thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassion. They fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy Lord unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, thine own dear presence, sun, moon, and stars, in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Sing it to me. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness.
The only good thing about goodbye is always that it means hello on another end, and that's what we face, and that will be nice. I've really hardly been home this year, and so it will be especially nice to get home. I've only been home for about 2 weeks of the year, to be very honest, and we're almost done 3 months of it, and I think we all kind of need it. Thank you so much for your kindness and your hospitality and all of your very special blessings of this last 2.5 weeks or so for the apartment, as always. We don't get that every place we go quite often. In fact, the normal is we stay with people in their home, and while we appreciate that and we treasure the fellowship, it also is very different from being in an apartment. When your schedule is someone else's and you try to fit in, I know it's an expense and it's a real sacrifice, but nonetheless, we just want to say thank you so very much. Got all caught up in my letters, and I'm serious. I leave tomorrow, as far as I know, without one letter left, and that's just a grand and great thing. I can't even put into words what a nice feeling that is to go home just basically all caught up. The fellowship and the meals, both in homes and in restaurants and other places, thank you so very kindly. The fellowship here was sweet, and as always, and we just really treasured it. Thank you for your faithfulness at the meetings. I look at some of you, you didn't miss one, and I'm grateful for that. I know there were others, and it wasn't possible for you to come, but we thank you for the faithfulness that you came when you could. Had some nice special things this trip too, Kingsway Academy and at the Haven and the Singspiration last Monday night. So thank you all for that and for everything that you did and combined to do to make it a very special 18 or 19 days. I'll leave tomorrow morning, as Billy has said, and get home at about 4:45, I guess. They'll come and meet me at the airport, and that'll be kind of nice. Carol told me, she said, you've been going out all the time down there, and so when you get home, you have to take us out to dinner on Monday night. And I said, all right, fair enough, as long as you pay for it. But that didn't go over real well at all either, and so I guess I have to treat them to dinner tomorrow night, and that'll be a treat. Leave next Friday, Lord willing, for New Hartford, Iowa for 6 days in the central Iowa region. And one thing that I'm hoping against hope for, as I see our brother and sister Bryce here tonight, is to meet up with our little friend Ethanette. Not, she's still little, and I think always will be, but she's not a kid anymore. It's been a treat to see her grow up. She's about 1.5 hours away in Des Moines, but Happy and Sid and Nora were telling me this morning that it seems like someone's going to give her a ride. And I'll tell you, well, I put her on the spot. So I'm going to be sharing the conference at New Hartford, Iowa, Friday night, all day Saturday and Sunday, and then meetings Monday and Tuesday night, and then get home once again. So we value your prayers for us, especially as we travel, and for Carol and the children as they are home quite a lot alone. Well, we are in Galatians 6. We finished these last 18 verses of this lovely book, and ask you to turn to it, and we'll begin our reading at verse number 1 of Galatians chapter 6. As you're turning, we say that this is the second chapter and the last third of this book as Paul continues his defense of Christian freedom. And you'll notice that again, he continues the theme of the major differences between the law and grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Verse 1, brethren, if a man, or although a man, be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted or tested. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. The major difference between the law and grace can be summed up in a variety of words, but I want to just point out one tonight in particular. And it is this word, restoration. Thank God for a restoring God. Thank God that we have a God who does not leave us when we fall, but who picks us up, dusts us off, renews our spirit, renews our faithfulness, and sends us back into His service once again. Thank God for the same God, a God of restoration in the life of the believer, who is still the same God as He was when He took us in the dregs of sin and lifted us up and made us anew, fashioned as a new creation. You remember what it was like before you came to Christ? There may be some here tonight and you were saved as children. And so you didn't have the occasion to fall into the constraints of sin and all of the things that it brings and the consequences. And there may be others here tonight, and you have tasted of those broken cisterns, and you drank deeply, found that they didn't satisfy, and then came to Christ. Well, regardless of how old we were, or what our lifestyle was before we were saved, since we were all sinners, and since we all came to the same Savior, and tasted of the very same salvation, thank God that He made us anew. And thank God that that same God can restore. Under the law, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, we read this. He that despised Moses' law died, the word is literally apart from mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or unclean thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's what the Mosaic law gave the transgressor. Justice was swift, and it was sure. And it didn't matter how much money you had and what type of a dream team of attorneys you think you might be able to hire. Ladies and gentlemen, if you looked down and despised Moses' law and broke it, you died apart from mercy. But thank God that God is a restoring God. And so I want to say tonight in context with this chapter, I'll say it again, the greatest difference in one word between law and grace is restoration. Now, I think in context here, we must probably be fair in saying that it deals with somebody who is overtaken with legalism, because that's been the thrust of this whole epistle. So he said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, notice that this isn't a lifestyle that is continuously lived. This is a person who has stumbled, and they have fallen into this. If a man is overtaken with a fault, and here we have spiritual people needed, an attitude of meekness needed, and people who have the ability through God to see the big picture, the forest, despite individual trees, or rather than individual trees. People who can restore in the spirit of meekness with the end in view, and people who have a reverential fear of God, considering thyself, he said, verse 1, lest you also be tested. It may be a different test. It may be something that would test you that doesn't test anybody else, but when the test comes, be very, very cautious. It is easy, isn't it, to sit back in judgment on another, especially when that person has fallen. It kind of appeals to the baser nature of humanity to say, well, look at them. And we sit back and we love to gossip and we kind of sneer and we look down on them and we say, look at this person, look what they've done, look what they said, look where they went and so on and so forth. It appeals to that nasty side of us. But a spiritual person deals for restoration's purposes with a broken heart and with a lot of fear. We need men like that. We need women like that in the church today. There's all too much gossip. There are all too many people ready to point the finger. There are all too few people who will sit back quietly, meekly, with the right attitude, and do what is necessary quietly to restore that person back to spiritual health. Now, says Paul in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Burdens might be failures, they might be tests or temptations, they may be trials. Don't forget what the Lord Jesus himself said. It's recorded in John 13, I think it's verse 34. He said, and this is the great commandment, in other words, the greatest of all, that you love one another. If we don't love, we can't be used in the process of restoration. And so that's the underlying ingredient, the common denominator of all restorations. Now he gets into attitudes. And in verse 3, if we can paraphrase him, it's basically what Paul is saying, that we're all made of the same dust. Attitudes of life and service, looking onward towards eternity. We aren't what we think. We might think ourselves one thing, but God doesn't. Our sins cost him his son. And it cost the same amount of suffering and the same amount of blood to cleanse me from my sin, as it did everyone else in this meeting who has come to Christ. We cost God the same. And we're of the same dust. And he said, if a man think himself to be something, when in actuality he is nothing, who does he deceive? No one but himself. Sad, isn't it, to be so self-deceptive? If I've had one prayer in the last 6 years since I've been doing this, quote-unquote, full-time, it is that I would take what I do very seriously, and I hope I do, but to never take myself too seriously. I know myself too well, and I'm not worth taking seriously. But the ministry is, and the life in Christ is, and our service for him is. For it's the only thing that we can do on earth, serving the Lord Jesus, that will bear eternal reward. And so he says in verse 3, we aren't what we think. He that is least is greatest. Not a clarion cry to be low in self-esteem, but really the spiritual person realizes that the way to be esteemed highly by God is to see ourselves for what we really are and to take the low place. You remember the words that we quoted this morning of the Savior himself. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And so it should be with us. Verse 4, let everyone prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This is not an excuse to brag. That's not what he's saying. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. Basically means don't compare ourselves with others. Listen, a man like Dr. Billy Graham right now, they say, is being heard by upwards of 70 million people around the world. And added to that is a simple fact that Dr. Graham evidently can be heard, I don't know if he will be, it would be a wonderful thing, but he could be heard basically in every country of the world, of which they tell us right now there are 159. Now, it would be easy for us to sit back and say, boy, compared to him, we ain't doing much. Look at me, stuck in my little corner of the world, and I'm not a public person. You may be a very shy person. Ladies and gentlemen, the secret to success and happiness in the Christian walk is not to compare ourselves with anybody else. It's to get alone before God and say, okay, you have made me this way. You formed me this way. You have placed me where you have. You have given me the job to do. Here it is. Take me and use me for the glory of God. The people who have learned that secret are the happy Christians. Thank God for them. And even if it is a quiet ministry, make no mistake about it, a cup of cold water, Matthew 25 tells us, that is given in His name will bear its reward. And so rewards are gone into here. Verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. We think of that and we think, well, that's what's my cross to bear. No, that's not the thought here before us at all. What He's saying here is every person will receive their own reward for what they have done. Everyone will bear a reward for the things that they have done. Always live and always walk and always work for the Lord in light of the Bema, the reviewing stand. The next section is an interesting and some might say a bit of a difficult one. But let's bear in mind that the subject before us here is our stewardship concerning those who are true teachers of the Word. Let him that is taught in the Word, verse 6, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. I had a preacher not long ago, and he turned to me, and he said, because I was going through another book, and the same subject of stewardship, financial stewardship, came up in the book, and he said, I don't know how you're going to handle that. And I said, why? He said, I'll never touch that. I said, you won't. He said, nope. He said, I've been asked a couple times by elders to take it up, and that's the only time I'll speak on it. And I said, why? Calling him by name. He said, it's just too closely tied to us. I said, I don't know why. So the only thing that separates us, supposedly, in a life of faith, the only thing that separates us from some of you is we don't know how much we're going to get this month or this week. But the Lord has made promises. From there on in, every single thing that we should do, and I'm talking for myself and others like us right now, is no different from any other person. I've had three people this time, and I don't know why. I've told a couple of them that we would take it up tonight, so that's why I'm going to. I've had three people this trip talk to me about tithing. And I don't know, there's nothing that we've gone into so far that's brought the subject up. I suppose maybe it's just reminded them going through certain aspects of the law. They said, do you still believe in tithing? I said, yes. It was never rescinded. The tithe is the tenth part. And so if you earned $20,000 a year, then $2,000 was specifically to be set apart for the Lord. That was the tenth part underneath the law. And so they say, so you think that people should still give 10%? And I said, no. You asked me, do I believe in the tithe? And I said, yes. And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, because under grace, that's God's. What's left with the rest is grace. And I said, I think that's where we should start with our Christian giving. And so he said, let him that is taught communicate unto him who teaches all good things. The need to teach our responsibility. Elders tonight, Christian leaders tonight, this subject is not being taught. And it is awkward for some people. It happens to be here, so we'll go through it. But it is awkward for people who are under faith to have to take words like this. I'm convinced, utterly convinced, that it should be taught systematically by leaders within the church. Because this is something that is very critical. Look at the next verse. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. How old were you when you first realized that that wasn't a gospel text? It's applicable in the gospel, but it deals with our stewardship of our time, of our talents, of our gifts, and certainly of what God has prospered us with. Don't ever be deceived. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we live and sow to the flesh, then that's exactly what we will reap. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, and let us not be weary in well-doing. This is stewardship. All of the gifts you and I have ever given and all of the things that we have ever done for God, the things that hardly anybody knows about, maybe just one person, they have all been sent along ahead. And they are right now bearing and earning interest in heaven that would stagger us if we actually recognized it. I don't know if I've told you this before. Forgive me if I have. There are some people here tonight that wouldn't have heard it. So those of you who maybe have, I don't think I have, but if you have, forgive me tonight. Someone in 1980, and I learned this when I was in San Francisco, and I saw it in writing, and it just staggered me. Someone in 1980 sat down, and they used AD 30 as their benchmark, and they figured out what the widow's two mites were worth in AD 30. And they figured that for 1,950 years, with 8% interest, compounded once a year, annually. And do you know what that sum in 1980 would have been worth in U.S. dollars? The widow's two mites. Four, with 19 zeros behind it in U.S. dollars. That's at 8% interest compounded annually. But she has sent along, because she gave everything that she had, she sent along to a God who is crediting her a lot more than 8% interest compounded annually. And it is a place there where moth and rust don't corrupt, and where banks don't fail, and where stock markets never collapse. And she will meet it again. And when she stands at the Bema to receive that which she has done, I have a very special feeling that that dear little widow lady is going to be singled apart for one of the greatest rewards at the Bema. There was a missionary, a young fellow who wanted to go to the mission field. He was 21 years of age. And he studied and he learned the language, the Swahili language, where God had burdened him to go. And so he left. He went to the mission board to ask to leave, and they turned him down. And they said, no, actually, we don't send single people out. You have to have a wife. He prayed to the Lord, and it took almost 2 years of anxiety, because he wanted to go to the mission field so badly, but the Lord sent along someone who had the very same thoughts that he did, and they were married, and they left with great fanfare for the mission field. 7 weeks after they arrived in Africa, she came down with a tremendously viral infection, a jungle fever. They came back immediately to the United States, to the New York City, and she was cured. It took a long time, and the doctor said if she ever gets a relapse, it will kill her. And the mission board told them to stay home. And he had a broken heart. No idea what in the world God was trying to tell him. And so he had not trained for anything. He had not gone to college, Bible school, university, whatever you want to say. And so just to make ends meet for his little family, he and his wife, he decided to take his mother's grape juice that she made, and sell it on the street corner. His name was Joseph Welch. And I don't think I need to tell anybody tonight that Welch's grape juice and all other products are known and used in many countries of the world. But what you may not know is that God had a desire for this man that was different from what this man thought it would be. He wanted to go serve the Lord as a missionary. But God knew he could trust him as a businessman. And by the time he went home into the presence of the Lord at the age of 82, I believe, Joseph Welch had given to the Lord's work, and specifically missions, in excess of $200 million of his own money. See, God knows who he can trust. And stewardship is amazing. It has been said, and it's certainly not original from this platform tonight, but I think we need to say it as we leave this section of Scripture, that when we stand before the reviewing stand, we won't be judged. I won't be. None of us here tonight will be judged by what we gave. We will be judged by what we have kept. And I hope it solemnizes my heart and all of our hearts this evening. The work of God will go on. But I'm afraid that today he's finding less and less people who are making themselves available for his work to go on. And that's not just the assemblies. In fact, I think we are one of the last bastions in the assemblies as we meet of people who know how to give. Now, in this next section, verse 11 begins it, and it's an amazing verse. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. It's the only time Paul says this. Most of the writings of the Apostle Paul, he put in one little word or a little verse or so at the end of the epistle. And I suppose one of the reasons, as we mentioned the other day, is that he had trouble with his eyes. And he goes into that. He said, you people, when I came to you, you didn't despise me because I couldn't see. He said, rather, you would have plucked out your own eyes if it had been possible and given to me. But don't forget, if you were with us the very first Sunday night, 3 Sundays ago, We mentioned in introduction that most scholars believe this was written in about A.D. 49. It's one of the earlier letters that the apostle wrote, and evidently he was still able to see. And I'm convinced that he wrote the entirety of this by himself, as evidenced in verse 11. Now in verse 12, he goes and begins a review of the false teachers that have plagued him and have plagued the Galatian churches and really have prompted him to write this letter. False teachers exposed. And as he reviews them, he gives us again the three things that we have noticed that are that remind the Christians to beware of. Three things about these false teachers that describe them. First of all, they seek a following. Verse number 12 said they desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Literally, we could say a fair show of bodies or followers. And secondly, they constrain you to be circumcised. This is physical circumcision. And he said what they are erring in is ritual versus doctrine. And thirdly, the avoidance of persecution, that they may glory in your flesh, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Three things, a following desired, they go into ritual rather than doctrine, and thirdly, they do whatever it takes to avoid persecution. Now he says in verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in you or in the fact that you have joined their numbers. But God forbid that I should glory. What is our glory? It should be in him alone and his cross work. The cross of Christ is the dividing line between heaven and earth. And so says Paul, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's an amazing thing, I guess, for a person like Paul to sit back and to be able to say, not to boast, just to say what is true. He said, look, the world has no pull on me. I'm crucified unto it. And the world is crucified unto me, and I'm crucified unto it. There's no pull whatsoever that the world has on me. God forbid that I should glory. Nothing to boast in, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 15, Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Well, I hope tonight that every person here has had that moment when you've come to Christ and you've been saved. Here's what the apostle says. He's talking about a rite, actually, a ritual. And he said, it doesn't matter whether a person goes through that ritual or not. There's only one thing that matters in this day of grace, and it's simply this. Am I a new creation or not? I want to ask you tonight. As you understand yourself and know yourself so well, are you a new creation? Have you been fashioned anew through the blood of Christ? There are people in this world tonight, and they have enjoyed going to church, quote-unquote, this morning. I'll never forget a client that I had. What a dear lady. In fact, I'm going to call her. I've reminded myself. I'm going to call her when I get home. Great woman. Very, very wealthy, by any standards. And a lady, a classy lady. She's never told me her age, and I don't think anybody but her son knows her age. She's just one of those people that subject is strictly verboten, forbidden. But she's a lady through and through. And she was asking me one time, she said, what kind of a church do you go to? And this is when I was still working for the investment company. And we began to talk. And she said, so you mean to tell me that you feel that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus? I said, yes, because that's what the Bible says. She says, you know, I envy you people. I said, it's not a matter for envy. I said, because that's available to you, to everybody, to be able to know the Lord Jesus personally. It's available. She sat and she thought for a bit. And she said, but you know, have you ever been in our church before? I said, I've been in your building for a wedding, yes. And she said, weren't those windows beautiful? I said, yeah, they sure are. I called her by name. I said, they're some of the prettiest stained glass windows that I've seen this side of England and some of the great cathedrals of Europe. She said, yes, I love them. She said, oh, when that soft light comes in on Sunday morning. She said, Did they play the pipe organ at that wedding? I said, yes, they did. She said, isn't that something? I said, oh, it's magnificent. And she said, and did you notice the dark stained wood? I said, yeah, it's beautiful. Beautiful building indeed. To which she said, I would miss that. I would miss that. I thought to myself, how sad to be so caught up in the trappings of ritualism and not get to know Christ. Maybe someone's here tonight and you're resting for eternity on a ritual that's long past. And even while it was going on, baptized as a baby, confirmed into a church, signed your name on a church roll, I don't know what the ritual was, went forward, and yet it never journeyed from your heart, from your head to your heart. I don't know what it was, but if you're resting on a ritual, friend, what did the apostle say? Same thing the Lord Jesus said, simply said this, ritual doesn't cut it. The only thing that does is a person in Christ, are they a new creation? That's all that matters. Now he said, as many, verse 16, as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, mercy, and upon the Israel of God. I love that phrase. From henceforth, trouble me no more, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Because as a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, he bore in his body the marks of the law. But that doesn't count, does it? No, he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What would they have been? The scars from 195 lashes? The wounds from the times that he was stoned? Perhaps other things that were done to him? His person being injured when he was beaten and imprisoned? But there were other hidden scars. The taunts and the persecutions. The things that were done to him and the things that were said to him that were known alone to God were the marks of ownership by God himself. And so what could he say? He said to the church in Rome, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you take your bodies and present them to God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and well-pleasing unto God, which is our reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the spirit of the age, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he ends it as he began it in the third verse of the first chapter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit and with yours tonight too, as we again say, amen.